Very good. Well, I think we better begin so we can end sometime before midnight, like we said. I'd like to thank everyone for coming, and I've got water, thank you. I got up this morning and went outside and almost froze to death, up here in Sudbury. For the benefit of our online friends up here in Northern Ontario, still digging ourselves out of snowbanks. Listen, the water in my car was frozen this morning, okay? And I don't know what happened this year. Like, somebody stole winter and then hijacked spring. So it's neither spring or winter, so we'll call it sprinter. That's what's happening up here in Sudbury. But the fellowship is warm, and it's been very encouraging being here with you and participating in these studies and learning so much. And it's always neat when you're listening to the speaker before you and his message is going to dovetail right into yours. Because he was talking about unity, and that's how Paul begins the second chapter of Philippians in exhorting the Christians there to unity. And also, the first message, our brother was talking about faith and things that diminish our faith, things that attack our faith. Our faith should be growing. We have every reason to have confidence in the Lord and in His Word. So there were things that were diminishing our faith, and then he was talking about unity and things that are diminishing our unity. And in Philippians, we've been talking about joy and things that want to rob us of our joy. So it's interesting how it is developing. So if you have your Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 2, where we're going to continue our series on Philippians and the mind of Christ. Let's read a good portion of chapter 2 to begin with. Philippians chapter 2. Excuse me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Do you notice the emphasis all through here on the mind, the mindset? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we trust the Lord to bless his word to us as we continue. One of my favorite preachers was at home when his daughter came home from school, and she was quite upset and came in the front door in a flurry and stomped down the hall and said, "People, people, people!" And clearly very, very upset. And so he was very concerned and was wondering what was going on, and she kept going and she stomped right up the stairs, went into her room, and whoosh, slammed the door, and she's gone. And so Dad was quite upset too, and went up there to try and find out what was wrong and see if he could help. And so he came to the door and was knocking on the door. Honey, are you okay? What's going on? Can you know? And she's, go away. And he's like, but honey, please, you know, can we talk about this? And she said, no. He says, well, can I help? And she said, no. Well, how come, honey? And she said, because you're a people. Now, we've been thinking about joy robbers through the book of Philippians. And in each chapter, Paul has been talking about joy in Christ. And he's been talking to us about certain things that can rob us of our joy. And in chapter 1, it was circumstances. But you remember that Paul, he had the mind of Christ. He practiced the mind of Christ. And it enabled him to have joy, even though his circumstances were anything but joyful. He was in prison, he was chained, and there were people that were trying to make life miserable for him, but he said, for me to live is Christ. And he lived for one thing, and that was the gospel. And all the way through Philippians chapter 1, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. By the way, he mentions Christ 18 times in chapter 1 and the gospel 16 times. So he had joy because he had the single mind. He focused on his task, and that's what his life was directed to. In chapter 2, we're going to see that it's people that can sometimes rob us of our joy. And we've already been hearing about this with the unity that God has created in the body of Christ. We are one. But in practical way, we have to practice that unity. We have to seek to practice the unity that is already there in Christ. And so sometimes people can rob us of our joy, as we're going to see in chapter 2. And the aspect of the mind of Christ is the submissive mind. And we took chapter 2 and verse 5 as really the key verse of the book. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And in this chapter, we're going to see it's the heart of the book, this passage from verse 5 to 11. Some people believe that this was almost like a hymn that the believers sang in the earliest days of the church. But it is part of the text of Philippians, and it is one of the richest portions of God's word Christologically. There's so much truth packed into these few verses about the incarnation of Christ, the humiliation of Christ, and the exaltation of Christ. It's absolutely amazing. I truly feel like a little kid at the edge of the ocean with a little pail and a little shovel, trying to explore the depths of this book and this passage. Now, hopefully we'll get to chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3, remember, it was things that can rob us of our joy. And there it is, the spiritual mind that can keep things from robbing you of your joy. And then in chapter 4, it's worry. And I'm already worried about the clock. We're prone to worry. But there it is, the secure mind, because of the blessing of prayer, that God has given us tremendous resources in Christ. He's given us peace and power and provision in Christ. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so Christ is our power. And if we practice prayer, it protects our minds through Christ Jesus. So in chapter 2 here, we see that although Paul enjoyed a very... a special relationship with the saints at Philippi, probably more so than any other assembly. And he says in chapter 4, you gave to me more than all the other churches. They had a special care for the Apostle Paul. And there's no great error that he is combating, like in Galatians, or some great truth that is at stake, or some great moral failure. However, there is an undercurrent of disunity in the assembly. And we've been thinking already about unity and its importance. And what I enjoyed about the previous session was this idea that the unity, when it is practiced, it flows and it grows and it expands, the expansive nature of the unity. Well, here in Philippians, Paul is he's concerned about that, and he wants that, but he says there are things that can creep in that can disrupt that unity. Strife, pride, selfish ambition. And these things from the flesh can disrupt that unity, and that strife, it can also grow, not like something beautiful like the dew that runs down Mount Hermon, but like a cancer. And I think that's why Paul is so strong in chapter 4. So at the outset, he talks about, don't do anything through selfish ambition or in strife. But he says we need to be thinking about others and putting others first, like we've already been hearing. Now, we have an example of these people that were having trouble, and it's in chapter 4, and they're named. I want you to turn to chapter 4, and it seems to surface here where he is exhorting the believers here, and especially these two sisters. He says in verse 2, I implore Odia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. You notice again the idea of the mind and the idea of unity here again. He implores them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And what I want to ask you through this session is it possible for Christians to be of the same mind? We're going to explore that idea. But here he names these people, and he confronts this problem of disunity head on. And he says, I implore you, and I implore you to be of the same mind. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's a problem here, and it surfaced. And he's confronting it head on here, and he's naming people by name. And he doesn't want it to spread like a cancer and disrupt the beauty of the unity. So he confronts it here. One time I was in Guatemala and I was working in the shop. I was volunteering as a nurse and in the shop in the school to help offset the cost of sending my kids to this missionary kids school. And so to do that, you had to work with other missionaries. And I'm telling you, it's sometimes interesting to work as a missionary with other missionaries. And it makes you really think sometimes about how easy you are to work with, you know. But anyways, in this shop, in the foyer of this shop, there was this light bulb that had gone out and it needed to be changed. And before I knew it, before coffee break on Monday morning, there was this big kerfuffle out in the foyer and a big argument erupted between these two missionaries. I'm like, what is going on? There must be something terribly wrong. Some great crisis. And I come out and they're arguing about who is going to put the light bulb in. Who is going to install the light bulb? And she said that he was supposed to do it, and he said that she was supposed to fill out the proper requisition form to put the light bulb in, and he said that he shouldn't have to do it because in some meeting, blah, blah, blah. Next thing, there's a war going on about a light bulb. And I was just looking for the ladder. I was just looking for the ladder. Now, with these two people here, I don't think there was no great doctrinal error. There was no moral failure. You know what it was? I think it was two sisters that wanted to serve the Lord, and they wanted to work for the Lord, and they had a disagreement about how that should be done. Maybe. I mean, maybe it was a personality conflict, but here's the thing. Oftentimes, that's how disunity happens, is that it starts small and it can grow. The same way that the unity expands, the disunity can expand. So how does Paul deal with this? It's very interesting here. There's three things that he does. Notice, first of all, he is very even-handed. He says, I implore you, dear sister, and I implore you. There is an equality here. He is neutral. He is not taking sides. He's not being harder on one party and not the other. He says, I implore you, and I implore you. So there's a fairness. Very, very important. The other thing that he does is he enlists the help of a third party, which is sometimes necessary. And it can be very helpful to help. And then the third thing that he does, I want you to notice this, he finds something positive and he encourages them. And you will find this with most of Paul's correction to the Corinthians, to others. He always finds something positive and encouraging and mentions that. And you know what? That is really important. It's crucial. When you're working with people working with people, you've got to look for the positive. You can't always just be pointing out the failures and pointing out the shortcomings and pointing out the wrinkles. You have to, when I meet somebody, I want to see Christ in them. Second of all, I want to find something positive. They can be somebody from a cult. I mean, if it's a nice building, there's some nice stones on the building. Hey, that's cool. Like, you know, the guys that did that must have been very skilled or whatever. It doesn't matter to me. I want to find something positive. I meet all kinds of people in the city, you know. Some of them, piercings and earrings, looks like they fell into a tackle box, you know. But it doesn't matter to me. I want to find something positive in that person that I can build a bridge towards them. And that's sometimes the only way you're going to help. So Paul always seems to find something positive. They helped me much. They labored in the gospel, and he's very careful to mention that. Parents here who are raising kids, one of the secrets, I wish I did it more. You have to have 6 attaboys for every oops. 6 attaboys for every oops. I think it was Peter Kerr told me that. It's maybe a little bit late for me. You know, dad can sometimes be, and you have to be, right? You've got to be dad. You've got to be strong. You've got to be disciplined, right? But sometimes we can forget in this role as trying to correct. We have to find the positive. So there's this undercurrent of disunity that's creeping into the family there at Philippi. So what does he do? There's a call here for unity. This chapter 1 flows into chapter 2, and it's an exhortation to unity, to humility, and to helpfulness or service. And that's what he is doing here. And he's saying, I want you to be of one mind. And I want you to not operate out of selfishness, to be always thinking about what you can get out of it or your own agenda, but I want you to be thinking about the good of others. And in that way, the work can grow as we've been thinking. But is it possible to be of one mind? What do you think? He says here, be of one mind. Is that realistic to... I'm going to throw it open here.
I think with the Lord's help, it's possible.
Okay, very good. Any other thoughts?
Should we keep reminding him?
Okay. I think that's the key. I think both of you guys hit it on the head. You'll notice that it says, be of one mind in the Lord. That's the only way you can be of one mind. And the closer we are to him, the closer we'll be to our brothers and sisters. So the only way that we can be of one mind. Now, this isn't uniformity. Unity does not mean uniformity. It doesn't mean that every Christian should be the same cookie cutter Christianity, like, you know, all the same. And I have a quote here for you from A.W. Tozer, which I thought was very useful. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, just like you were saying, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for a closer relationship. So I thought that was very, very helpful. See, this idea of the ecumenical movement where we pretend that there are no differences and we try and be all inclusive and everything, that's not unity. That's not spiritual unity in Christ. But what he's saying here is that we're to be one in the Lord. So I promised you an outline for each chapter. And in chapter 1, we looked at the fellowship of the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, and the faith of the gospel. And your outline for chapter 2 is quite simple. We have the example of Christ, verses 5 to 11. And we have the example of Paul, verses 12 to 18. The example of Timothy, verses 19 to 24. And then the example of Epaphroditus, verses 25 to 30. So these are all people that practiced the submissive mind so that people couldn't rob them of their joy. And of course, Christ is the supreme example. He is the example, and he is given in verses 5 to 11. But after that, after Paul gives us the example of Christ as the supreme missionary, he is the greatest and the best missionary of all. And after he gives us his example, then he gives himself, and he talks about the way that he is pouring out his life, living for others. And then he talks about Timothy, and he says Timothy did the same thing. And then Epaphroditus, he didn't think about himself. In fact, he didn't think about himself so much that he almost died because he was so sold out to thinking about others. So this is what he does, is he gives us the example of Christ as one who did not put himself first, but he put others first and practiced the submissive mind. And so Philippians 2, 5 to 11, as I mentioned, is just this amazing section of God's word that unfolds to us the person of Christ and his humiliation, the incarnation coming down to this earth, and his work on the cross being buried, and then the mind of God in exalting Christ. And what you have here really is seven steps down and then seven steps back up in the example of Christ. And it's truly, truly remarkable. And so he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, and then he begins, this is the mind of Christ. This is the submissive mind, who being in the form of God. So he starts, this is the first step. His attitude towards his own dignity, his own position. And then from there, he takes these seven steps downward for the incarnation of Christ. Him coming, leaving glory, laying aside his glory, and taking upon himself humanity, not only humanity, but the bottom of humanity, not only the bottom of humanity, but humbling himself and taking the lowest station as a servant, and then not only taking the lowest place as a servant, but being obedient to the point of death, and not only death, but the death of a cross, of crucifixion. So there's these steps going down, and if you look at the first step, and you look at the seventh one, we can't comprehend the chasm, the gulf that has been spanned by these two points of this compass that starts from glory and ends with the death on the cross. It's truly remarkable to think about. There are two words that he uses here. They are this word form, who being in the form of God. And there's two words that Paul uses, and this is the part where we get too detailed. I can see us kind of glazing over some of our eyes. It's getting late, and I don't want to get too deep into the details here. But it's very, very important, because this is one of the places where people have got sidetracked and taught things that weren't true about Christ. And in this passage, we have what is called the kenosis theory, the self-emptying of Christ. And it does say that here. It says that he made himself of no reputation. So he emptied himself. But what did he empty himself of? Now, we sing a hymn, don't we? We sing a hymn, trying to remember what it is, but there's one line in it says, he emptied himself, and there's two versions of the hymn. I haven't checked which one it is here. Who emptied himself of all but love. I don't like that wording. But there's another one that says, he emptied himself in matchless love. That's much better. You see, the issue is here is it says that Jesus is God. And that position, that coexistence and co-equality with the Father and the Spirit, his Godhood, was a position that he wasn't grasping to hold on to, like his rights. That position, he wasn't holding on to it as if it was something that he needed to keep from losing. But it says that he willingly made himself of no reputation. That's the second step, the renunciation of his personal dignity. So he emptied himself. Now there's two words that are used here. There's morphe and then schema. These are two Greek words. I don't speak Greek. I'm not speaking in tongues. Okay, I'm not trying. But there are two words. The word morphe means the essential nature of a thing, the form of it. And it does not change. It is something that never changes. Schema is the outward. Morphe is the internal, the essential nature of a thing. Schema is the outward appearance, and it changes in its form. Dr. Tony Martin isn't here anymore, so we can pick on him, right? Pardon me? Oh, yeah, okay. He can't do anything. Okay, well, so I'm going to use my dear brother, Dr. Tony Martin, as an example. Okay. So at conception, Tony Martin became Tony Martin. That has not changed since that moment in time. But his schema has. He was a baby once, right? I don't know if he's a good-looking baby or not, right? Then he was a child. And then there's boyhood. And then there's manhood. That changes. That external thing changes, right? And then there's middle age. I think I met him when he was middle age. I'm not sure. A long time ago, you know? I know he's saying to me, yeah, sure thing, gramps, you know, because I'm a grandfather, but I think he's going to be a great-grandfather soon. So, you know, there, middle age, then there's, you know, retired. But it doesn't matter. The outward schema may have a different form, but Tony Martin is always Tony Martin. That doesn't change. And what it's saying here, that Jesus Christ is God, that does not change. But when he came to earth, when he was incarnated, he took on something he didn't have before. And if we could think of this not as a subtraction, when it says he emptied himself, it's not that there was a subtraction of something of his being, but rather an addition. He assumed humanity, and because of that limitation, taking on a human body and being subject to time and space and growing tired and experiencing everything that we do, and it qualifies him to be our great high priest and our savior. There's so much wrapped into the doctrine of the incarnation, but because of that, he emptied himself, and really what it means is that he laid aside his glory. And he laid aside the prerogatives of deity so that he was God. He was fully God as he was here and fully man at the same time. And that's something that we'll never be able to comprehend fully. He was 100% man without sin. But he is 100% God at the same time. There's one verse that I want us to look at just to help us, so I think is very helpful. John 17 and verse 5. And this here is referred to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And so here the Lord Jesus is in the shadow of the cross. He has finished his earthly ministry. He's with the disciples, and he has already said, the hour has come, and I'm going to the cross. And look what he says. He prays in John 17 and verse 5. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Paul says it like this. He says it like this. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich." He laid that aside. It's seen in the upper room where he laid aside his garments and he took a towel and he took a basin of water and he began to wash the disciples' feet. Imagine what that would be like. You ever wash somebody's feet? Imagine it, the hands of God and the feet of the sinners. We just have a hard time wrapping our minds around that. And I like what somebody said. There's no doubt he didn't use scalding water and a wire brush. But that's the picture. He laid aside his glory while he came down here below. So he emptied himself and he deliberately veiled his majesty. And his power was limited in the sense that he did not use his prerogatives of deity for himself, but always for others. He gave up his riches, he gave up his glory. And then it says he took the role of a bondservant. That's the third step. And it's not so much that he became a servant of man, but that he became Jehovah's servant, the perfect servant. And he was fully obedient to the Father's will. The fourth step, he became a man, being made in the likeness of men. And then the fifth step, his self-humbling as a man. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. You know, I was with Ralph Carr recently at the Easter conference in Ottawa, and he was telling us about a time that he took his daughters over to England, and he was going all over the place looking at all kinds of palaces and wonderful things. And he said that during their itinerary, they happened to be in front of the palace, and lo and behold, with all these other people there, out stepped the king and the queen. And there they are at the top of the steps. He's absolutely dumbfounded. And there they are in all of they're right there. They're like right there with the royalty, with the king and the queen. And the king is there in the prime of his life. And he is there. And I mean, everything about him, he said, he was just in awe. And just as the king and the queen came out, down below, shuffling in front of them, was this little old lady, a bag lady. And she's disheveled and she's like hardly dressed properly, and she's shuffling along right in front of them. And he said the contrast between this poor old bag lady and the king of England was just, it was so stark, it just struck him. And he realized that what we're thinking about here, he was speaking upon the fact that the Lord Jesus, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That he the same idea, he laid aside his glory. He said it would be just like the king coming down those steps and saying to this poor lady here, "Hey, why don't you come and live in my house? How would you like to come and live in my house? That it's all taken care of. It's okay. I'm the king. Why don't you come up and you live in my house?" And she says, "Well, I couldn't do that. I don't have, you know." And he says, "No, you don't understand. I'm going to take your place. I'm going to take your place." And that's what the Lord Jesus did. He left the splendors of heaven to take your place and mine. It's just mind-boggling, isn't it? And then the obedience unto death. That's the sixth step. And you'll notice that it's not obedience to death. Oh, no. He wasn't obedient to death. He was obedient unto death. And that is that his obedience was so complete that it took him to the point of death. And that's the idea here. He was obedient unto death. And then the seventh step is this. And you can't get any lower. Even the death of the cross. The cross was painful, it was shameful, and it was accursed. So that underneath, from below, Satan and all of his hosts assailed him. All around, about him. Men heaped scorn upon him from above. The wrath of God, darkness, fell upon him. Even from within him, he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the very bottom. And of course, from there, it goes, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. All three of those realms, every being in the universe is going to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the King of Kings. Amen? It'd be wonderful. And then people will see, they'll recognize who he really was. It is interesting, it's been pointed out that in the beginning of this section, a little devotional sidelight, that verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 are like the four Gospels, the fourfold presentation of Christ. And you have, in verse 6, the form of God, that's John. Or as Isaiah would say, behold your God. Isaiah 40, verse 9. In verse 7, the form of a servant. Which gospel would that be? Mark. Or as Isaiah would say, 42:1, behold my servant. Verse 8, appearance as a man. What gospel would that be? Luke. Or as Zechariah would say, behold the man whose name is the branch. And then verse 9, highly exalted, the king. What gospel? Matthew. Or as Zechariah would say, behold thy king. It's wonderful to see. And so Paul sets Christ as the supreme example of one who did not think of himself, but put others first. And he becomes the example, he becomes the pattern. And that is the mind that we are to adopt in order to experience true joy. So that's the supreme example. Then he gives himself as an example in verses 12 to 18, but I want to zero in to the example of Timothy. So it says in Timothy in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded. You notice the mind there again? By the way, did anybody do their homework? How many times does the word... Did you do it? Excellent. Any reference to the mind or thinking?
Thirty-six.
That's even way more than I thought. So it's not just a passing theme, is it, in this book? This is, he's talking about the mindset, the mind of Christ. And Paul says about Timothy, I have no one like-minded. Thank you for doing that. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Now in the King James it says, who will naturally care for your state. By the way, 121 and 221 is an incredible contrast. You remember 121? For me to live is Christ. 221, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But Timothy was different, wasn't he? And Timothy is a tremendous example of a servant. He started out as a helper. He started out, and it says that his character was proven and that he was given little things to do, little jobs to do. And when he did those faithfully, then God gave him bigger things to do. And as he took that on, slowly God began to increase his responsibility. And now he is here. We're talking about him 2,000 years later. And it's incredible what he says here. He is, there's no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So he was an example of somebody who esteemed others better than himself. But it says naturally. And what I get from that is that Timothy got doing it so often and so much that it just became second nature to him. It wasn't something that he tried to do. It was something that he did that's just what he did. Now, how many people came here by car this evening? Almost everybody. Okay, anybody walk? No, okay. How many put their seatbelts on? Well, I hope you do, because it's the law, by the way. Now, how many thought about putting their seatbelt on when they put it on? I want you to think about this. I came with Mark. He came with me. I don't think I thought about putting my seatbelt on, but I know I put my seatbelt on. But what I'm getting at is, it's something, you just get in the car and you put your seatbelt on, you don't even hardly think about it, right? And this is the idea here. You know, I think it's the only addiction that the scriptures encourage. It says of Apollos that they had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And you know what? Life is, you're not living until you're living for others. And you haven't really found true joy until you're allowing Christ to live through you for others. And that's what Timothy was doing. We had the example of R.C. Chapman, tremendous. There's a little booklet, what's it called? There's a book written, the little one. Pardon me? No, there's another one. There's another one on him, I believe it is. It's about service. It's about servant. Anyway, it is on R.C. Chapman. And in there, you will read that this guy had a home where he gave hospitality to traveling people. And it says there was a lot of people would stay in his place. And you know what he did? He'd get up like in the middle of the night. And when the people got up in the morning and they came out, they'd find their shoes polished. They'd find all their shoes washed and polished. And they'd do that before they ever woke up. I mean, that's just what he did. Tremendous example of service. Like-minded. And so, how do we live so that people don't steal our joy? Well, we put others first. You'll notice that through here, that it's about others. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's a word you find all through this chapter. That's what the Lord Jesus did. You remember when he died on the cross? He saved others. He saved others. And that's the message of Philippians chapter 2. So the submissive mind, the mind of Christ, is our pattern. And if we practice the mind of Christ, we'll have true joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the blessing of fellowship and for, Lord, these precious times where we've been able to dedicate our minds, Lord, to searching in your word and seeing, Lord, the glories of Christ in so many ways. And Father, we just pray that you would give us the courage and the strength, Lord, to put into practice the things that we have learned, the faith, hope, and love. And we know that there are a lot of forces that are arrayed against us, Lord, the world, the flesh, and the devil that don't want us to live for you, to live like Christ. But Lord, as we've seen his example tonight in Scripture, Lord, we're drawn to it. We know, Lord, that it's the only true way to victory and to true joy. So we just pray that you bless each one. Thank you, Lord, for each one, each family represented here. And we just pray for your blessing on this week, Lord. And we ask all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.